Well, brothers and sisters, the last thing we considered before the holiday break was the comments of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 18 concerning the Pharisee and the publican. Remember, this had been an enlargement of the Lord's thoughts right away from chapter 17. So we're going to pick up the narrative this evening, where we're only a few weeks, if maybe only a few days, before the last week of the Lord's life. He had come back to Bethany for the raising of Lazarus. And if you have a look on your maps at the back of your Bibles, the map concerning either the New Testament in the map of the New Testament times, or Palestine under the Herods as it is in the Oxford Bible, the Lord had gone from Jerusalem up to Ephraim. It was only just north of the city. It was not far from Gophna, and that was the last place which is actually named, apart from the fact that the Lord was then to go through Samaria, through Galilee, and then come round to the area of Perea, until the next place name that we find him at will be at Jericho, and that's literally only days before the final week. So at what point of his journey, his last preaching mission, we don't know. The record doesn't tell us in any of the Gospels. It would seem to me that as he'd been on a preaching circuit around Perea, when he'd heard the news concerning Lazarus, it may well be that he was continuing and finishing off the things which he had planned around that area. But rather than going directly to Perea, he makes the loop up via Galilee and then back towards Jericho. So we're going to pick up the thought tonight, first of all in Matthew chapter 19. Because in Matthew chapter 19, in the first couple of verses, we have the comment made by Matthew concerning this final mission round on his preaching tour before the final week. Matthew chapter 19 verse 1 says, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." Or if you take Mark's comment in Mark chapter 10 and verse 1, Mark chapter 10 and verse 1, "And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, as he was wont, and he taught them again." So somewhere on this final tour, we come to the next section, which is either in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 12, or in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 to 12. And it concerns the Master's comment concerning divorce, and the way that Moses seemed to allow under the law a bill of divorcement. Now, because we've already spent two evenings upon the subject of marriage and divorce, we're not going to reiterate this again here, as we're often finding, as we're coming towards the end of the Lord's ministry, he is reiterating and re-emphasizing subjects and topics which he has discussed before, to make sure the message is clearly understood as far as possible. So we covered the section in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10 when we considered divorce and marriage. For those of you who weren't here at the time, or for those who are having the tapes who have only just been receiving them, I'm sure Brother Charles can supply you with the appropriate tape. So we're actually going to pick up the narrative now after this incident, or after this discussion concerning marriage and divorce, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13. Now, for those who like to tie up the Gospels, This next section actually appears in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, and Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. And it concerns little children. Parents had brought the children for the Lord to bless them. But the disciples protested, and they tried to ensure that the children didn't get to their Lord. The Lord tells the disciples not to do that, and then he blesses the children. Now, it may well be that it's coincidental, or it may well be that the very comment about the children coming immediately after the Lord's comment concerning marriage and divorce brings the enormity of children into the family relationship. That marriage was designed by God to produce the seed, and children are a offspring of the Lord. They're a heritage from him, and the consequences which occur in the children's lives if their parents get divorced is sometimes catastrophic. And it may well be that the Lord was bringing in the little children into the narrative here to ensure that everyone considers, remembers, that children are such an integral part of the married life that the marriage should stay intact. Anyway, be that as it may, we've already considered this aspect of children in a previous class. If you just look back to Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we saw at that time the master wasn't wanting us to become childish, but like the childlike spirit, not cynical, not suspicious. There's an innocency about children. There is something which is delightful in the way that they receive instruction without being critical. They've got that teachable disposition, and they're also very quick and willing to forgive and forget. And these are the qualities which the master wants to see in those who would be his disciples and followers. Again, something which has been emphasized on many occasions. There's a very interesting comment by the Apostle Paul in this connection. If you just have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you'll notice Paul's words in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. So he doesn't want us to have a very limited and childish understanding. He wants us to be teachable as a little child, and he certainly wants to be in disposition and in character like little children, that we don't bear malice and so on and so forth. But he wants us to grow in understanding so that we can progress from the milk to the meat of God's word. But coming back to Matthew chapter 19, it's quite interesting when you think of the Jewish tradition. Verse 13 tells us, then were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. And it was a Jewish custom that on their first birthday children were taken to the rabbi for a blessing to be pronounced upon them. It didn't seem to happen on their second or subsequent birthdays, but on their first birthdays they were brought to the rabbi and they were blessed. Now, many of the people looked upon the Lord as a great rabbi, as a great teacher, and no doubt they thought there would be a special blessing if they could bring their children to him. But the disciples thought it was taking the master's kindness too far, that they were almost imposing themselves upon him, and they thought that was just too much. If you just look at Mark's comment in Mark chapter 10, it's quite interesting from the point of view that in the end of verse 13 for connection, his disciples rebuked those that brought them, But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. Much displeased. He was quite annoyed and quite angry, in one sense, that the disciples had restrained the people in that way. He wanted them to appreciate the blessings which were with the children, and again to reinforce the lesson that those who would have part in the kingdom of God have got to become, in a sense, as little children. Just to extend the thought, apart from all the qualities and virtues and that which seems to be implied, there might also be something in the words of the Apostle Peter. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this might very much be in the Lord's mind when he makes this analogy of the little children. We know the words well. It's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, when he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. So we become little children in the sense that we are born again, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And the very words that he quoted to Nicodemus, that we must be born again if we are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm sure there is the sense in which the Lord implied those words as well. But having blessed the children, he and his disciples and those of the multitude who were following him moved on. And it was while the Lord was walking that we have the next remarkable incident. Again, it's covered by the three synoptic gospel writers. It's in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 to 30, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, and Luke chapter 18, verse 18 to 30. And it concerns the one we have come to know as the rich ruler, who wanted to know what he had to do to obtain eternal life. So that we can bring the thoughts fresh into our minds, before we comment on it, can we just read Matthew chapter 19 from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And perhaps Brother Richard would read that for us. Now, there are one or two things which are fairly obvious about the man. First of all, we know that he was rich, because the comment which the Lord makes in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 19, when he'd made his response to the man, the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So we know he was rich. The comment we've just read in verse 22 also tells us that he was young. Verse 20 also emphasizes that he was a young man. Now, if we go to Luke's account, so that's Luke chapter 18, and notice verse 18, it tells us that he was a certain ruler. Now, we're not given any more information as to what he was a ruler of. But the same phrase, ruler, is used of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews in the sense that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And so it could well be that this young, rich man was also a member of the Sanhedrin, so that he was a ruler amongst the people. If that be so, Mark's comment in his 10th chapter concerning this incident really is amazing. Just have a look at Mark chapter 10, verse 17. When he, Jesus, was gone forth into the way, so that he blessed the children, and he was walking on, as we have said, there came one running. And this was the rich young ruler, He catches up with the Lord, running to him, and then when he gets to him and in front of him, he kneels before him. And obviously that would stop the forward movement of the Lord, the disciples, and the multitude. And no doubt they would all be absolutely amazed of this rich ruler, no doubt attired in wonderful robes, gorgeously apparelled, as a comment is made about them elsewhere. And then suddenly he runs after the Lord, kneels before him in respect and no doubt homage to him, and he asks that question, "What good thing must I do?" So it would be quite an amazing sight, quite an exceptional incident, that particularly if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but even if not, being a rich young ruler, he would have a position, and he would obviously have some sort of authority to be called a ruler. And for this man to kneel before the Lord, humbling himself in that way, was quite an amazing comment. Now the records are silent as to who it was. Now, in one sense, if it was that important, it would mention them. But sometimes, as we have seen, things are hidden in the gospel records because of any favoritism or embarrassment or whatever, when their name appears later on, either in the Acts of the Apostles or in the epistles of Paul or Peter or the others. And so it could well be that for a reason his name is not given, because of the consequences it might have had later on, as we read elsewhere in the scriptures. Now I think there's good reason to suggest, as some do believe, and I'm personally persuaded that this is so, that the rich young ruler was Barnabas. Now all the comments, and I was going to say evidence, but that's not quite so, but all the comments which we're now going to make are circumstantial. There is no direct scriptural link to say that the rich young ruler was Barnabas, but there's some very good suggestions why it probably was. The first time that we're introduced to Barnabas is in the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. It was the time when the ecclesias were being established, and particularly the ecclesia at Jerusalem grew in many respects in a very short space of time, but it grew by numbers at quite an amazing rate. And we find that all of them were of one mind and of one heart. And we find in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, they had all things common. And in verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted the son of consolation, or as the Revised Version puts it, the son of exhortation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that's our first introduction in the New Testament directly to Barnabas, certainly by name. Now some have suggested that the Barnabas, who's mentioned here in Acts chapter 4, is the same person as is mentioned in Acts chapter 1. Recall that to make up the deficient number of the 12 when Judas Iscariot hanged himself, that two men were chosen, one of whom was to be appointed. And in verse 23 of Acts chapter 1, they appointed two, Joseph, and then this Josie same word in verse 36 of Acts 4, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias. And we know that Matthias was chosen. And some suggest that although it's not quite the same Greek word, Barsabas, it has got a slightly different spelling and a slightly different word in the Greek. Nevertheless, it is similar. And they believe that he was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas to imply son of consolation, as almost a consolation for not being appointed as the 12th apostle. I don't think there was any need for a consolation prize in that sense. But Barsabas, not necessarily the same man, but the name Barsabas is mentioned again in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. And it's interesting, in the same verse as Barnabas is mentioned, Acts chapter 15 and verse 22, at the time the Jerusalem conference had taken place, and the conclusion of the committee at that time was that they would only put four things upon the Gentile believers, and they were going to send letters by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. You'll notice in verse 22, "Then pleased the apostles and elders with the holy ecclesia to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." And Barsabas, although not the same one as in Acts chapter 1, well, presumably not the same one, because this one is Judas and the other one was called Joseph. But nevertheless, Barsabas is exactly the same name as we've got in Acts chapter 1. So it wasn't an uncommon name. But the more interesting part to me is that it's in the same verse that we have Barnabas. Now, if Barnabas and Barsabas were supposed to be one of the same name, then I think it wouldn't have been used again as Barsabas. It would have always been used again as Barnabas. But I believe that there is a distinction trying to be drawn in verse 22 between Barnabas of Acts chapter 4 and Barsabas, who was someone else. So I don't think personally that the Acts chapter 1 Barsabas, the one who wasn't appointed, is the Barnabas of Acts chapter 4. Although I have to accept it would appear in Acts chapter 4 that we are aware of this man. He suddenly appears, but as if we should have knowledge of him. And I believe we do, because I believe he is the rich young ruler. But coming back to Acts chapter 4, have you noticed something which is almost a paradox? It's something which basically shouldn't have been. We're told in verse 36 that Barnabas was a Levite. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. And the thing that we are told about this man, that he had possessions. He got land. Now one assumes, because it mentions that he was of Cyprus, the lands which he owned were also in that island. Now there may be a very good reason why it makes that comment. Because if you go back to the law and go back to Deuteronomy, and chapter 10, there's something which perhaps we already know about the Levites. But in verse 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 10, or verse 8 for connection, "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is in his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him." So Levite was not given a portion of the land when it was divided amongst the 12 tribes. They could dwell with any of the tribes, but they were not actually given an inheritance of land under the law. There were certain cities which were designated as Levite cities, but the Lord was their inheritance, not the land. But this Levite, Barnabas had land. Now one presumes that Deuteronomy chapter 10 inheritance was speaking about principally the land of Israel, that they were to have no inheritance in that land. What about if you had lands in other countries? Did the law prevent that? Did the law say that you couldn't have an inheritance or lands elsewhere? It doesn't specifically say yes, but it doesn't specifically say no. So if a Levite had got lands in another country, it was not necessarily breaking the law. Certainly bending it and stretching it to quite a degree, but not necessarily an actual total break or breach of the law. And so perhaps to circumvent what the law said, being a good Levite and perhaps being a ruler of the Jews, being a member of the Sanhedrin, that he couldn't be seen to have broken a law in that specific way, being a rich man, he'd got lands in Cyprus. But the remarkable thing is Acts chapter 4 tells us that the very first act which we find Barnabas performing here in the book of Acts for the truth's sake is having great possessions. He sold them and gave the money to the apostles for the work of the truth. Now if it was the same man as the rich young ruler, that was something he had not been willing to do, and he had gone away sorrowful from the Lord. But has his conscience been pricked? And were the events of the next few weeks of the Lord's life, as he went to his cruel death, of which he would be very much aware, and then his resurrection, which if nothing else he would have heard the rumour if he hadn't witnessed it for himself, because the Lord appeared to 500 at once, and he may well be amongst them. But if not, was it the very fact of those things which were now being preached by the apostles that he was so moved by it that he was willing to do now what he hadn't been willing to do at the time when he met his Lord? Following that thought through, it's interesting the comment which the Lord was to go on to say to the disciples when, as we shall consider a little later, he talks about how shall the rich enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the apostle says, look Lord, we've forsaken all and followed thee, what shall we have? The Lord in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 19 says that everyone, doesn't matter who they are, who has been willing to make sacrifices for my sake, and whatever that necessitates, whether it's houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold. And it may well have been that the Lord knew that the possessions of the rich young ruler were lands, and he was unwilling to sacrifice them. He was unwilling to make that break because he had these great possessions. But now, as Barnabas is revealed in Acts chapter 4, the very first thing he does was to sell his land for the sake of the truth. So taking the revised version as the meaning of Barnabas's name, did they surname him Barnabas because he was originally named as Joseph? Was he named as Barnabas, son of exhortation, because he had taken heed to what the Lord had said? It's one of those things that we don't know, but as I've said on many occasions, one day we'll be able to ask him. But let's just continue and think about one or two more thoughts which are linked to Barnabas. We go to Acts chapter 9. It's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And we know that because of his conversion and because of his preaching efforts in Damascus, some sought to lay hold on him. And so he was let down outside of the city by the means of a basket lowered from the wall. And Saul, in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9, comes to Jerusalem. And he wanted, obviously, to fellowship and associate himself with the disciples who were there. But he says in verse 26, they were all afraid and believed not that he was a disciple, except Barnabas. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Why should Barnabas take to Saul of Tarsus? To Jerusalem. And he wanted, obviously, to fellowship and associate himself with the disciples who were there. But he says in verse 26, they were all afraid and believed not that he was a disciple, except Barnabas. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he has spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Why should Barnabas take to Saul of Tarsus? Why should he believe and befriend him when the others were very sceptical, very wary of him, to say the least? Was it because he also had undergone a conversion? And was it possible that Saul of Tarsus, also being more than likely a member of the Sanhedrin, had known him before? Even if Paul or Saul of Tarsus wasn't, he was certainly well known amongst the hierarchy of the Jews in Israel, because he was an outstanding scholar of the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, being brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. So his talent would have been understood and acknowledged by all those of Jerusalem at that time. And so, without question, the rich young ruler would have been aware of Saul of Tarsus. And if it was Barnabas, isn't it significant that Barnabas was prepared to believe him where the others weren't? And is it just coincidence that these two were to be together on the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul? There must have been some affinity between them, not just spiritually, because there were many brethren, I'm sure Paul spiritually had a great regard for, but maybe there was something extra, something else, an extra dimension in Barnabas, which Saul of Tarsus, as the Apostle Paul, would need on his journey. It's one thing to fellowship with one another, but we don't always want to go on holiday or not a journey with everyone, and therefore there seems to be a need to have either some common basis or a knowledge of them before, or some extra quality which we see to want to be able to undertake such an arduous task. And maybe it was because they were known to each other that Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas had this affinity. Something else. Look at Acts chapter 11. There in verse 22, the elders of the ecclesia in Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas to Antioch. When he came to them, he exhorted them all. Because we're told in verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. But then Barnabas departed to Tarsus. Why? To seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves together with the ecclesia and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Why does Barnabas go to seek Saul, or the Apostle Paul? Why did he go and make that journey to Tarsus? Also, finding Saul, not an easy task in such a city, and bringing him to Antioch. And I would suggest the reason is that he knew that the capabilities and the ability of Saul of Tarsus was going to be of greater benefit in the preaching effort at Antioch than just he on his own. And he's quite willing to acknowledge that. And he brought Saul there so that the word of God might be mightily preached. Now again, this is before they commenced their missionary work together. How was Barnabas so aware of the talents of Saul of Tarsus? Now he may have heard him preach in Jerusalem, that's quite acceptable. But there was something he knew about this man which was almost extraordinary. And again, I would suggest that he had knowledge of Saul before. Let's just make a couple of final points, because we don't want to stretch it beyond recognition, but it's circumstantial evidence which, building up, produces a very good case as to consider why it should be Barnabas, which I believe puts more emphasis then upon what the Lord had to say and makes it more real and more living. After the first missionary journey, they decided they would like to revisit the area of Galatia. But of course, we know what happened. Barnabas was determined to take with him John Mark. Because he had left them after the first missionary journey, Paul didn't think it was a very good idea. And there was great contention between them, so Acts 15 verse 39 says. And because of that, they departed one from another. And to my knowledge, we don't read of them in the Acts of the Apostles working together again. Paul goes with Silas, Barnabas takes John Mark. We have the record of Paul and Silas, but not the record of Barnabas's preaching and missionary work. We do, however, have a comment by the Apostle Paul concerning Barnabas in the Epistle to the Colossians. We know it well, Colossians chapter 4, when summing up and giving greetings or sending greetings from those who are with him, he says in verse 10, Colossians chapter 4, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluted you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. There was now a total reconciliation between John Mark and the Apostle Paul, no problem whatsoever. So much so that he'd already explained concerning John Mark to the Colossians. But the point is, he was sister's son to Barnabas. He was the nephew of Barnabas. Barnabas was his uncle. Now, what's important about that? Well, it makes a bit more sense as to why Barnabas was so loyal and attached to John Mark, wanting him to take him on the second journey. But there may be another reason. Come back to Mark chapter 10. In Mark's account of the rich young ruler, and we again presume that the writer of the Gospel of Mark, under inspiration, was indeed John Mark, sister's son to Barnabas. Again, if that is so, and I think there's good reason to suggest that it is, in Mark chapter 10, and in verse 21, Jesus, beholding this rich young ruler, says that he loved him. Now, that's not a phrase we find very often used of the Lord Jesus to an individual. He obviously loved all those who would be his disciples. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. There was no questioning his abounding love. But when he was talking about individuals, we're told that there was a disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, again, it's assumed it was the Apostle John, with good reasoning. And this rich young ruler was also a man that Jesus loved. Jesus could see into the hearts and minds of all people. And so there must have been some special quality about this man which Jesus loved. Either there and then, or because he knew, in prospect, what this character of this man would reveal. But it's only Mark's Gospel which records that, as if he'd got inside knowledge and was willing to emphasize how much Jesus loved this man. And if he was Barnabas, then quite fittingly, Mark would record that concerning his uncle. But either way, it must have been a remarkable young rich ruler for Jesus to say that he loved him. Just think how we personally would feel if the Lord directly spoke to us in those words, which we hope, God willing, he will when we see him in a short moment of time, when he returns to this earth. There's also something else which, while we're in Mark's Gospel, you might like to think about. In verse 22, when the master responded the way he did to this young man, the record says he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He went away grieved. Now, if you look in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 57, Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 57. Let's try and think of what we've read as we read through the narrative concerning this rich young ruler. When in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 57, the prophet says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend for ever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit shall fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me and was wroth. And he went on forwardly in the way of his heart." Verse 18. "I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners." Now that word comfort there is apparently the same word in the Greek Septuagint as the Greek word which is used in Acts chapter 4 concerning Barnabas, the son of exhortation or consolation, the son of comfort. Now again, the very context here of Isaiah would be very applicable to the rich young ruler. He was covetous. He would not accept the teaching. But the Lord says, "I have seen his ways and will lead him and restore him." And so if it was indeed, Barnabas, how remarkable is the fulfilment of Isaiah in this context. But anyway, we've said enough about the possibility, and I like to picture these things, so thank you for bearing with me as we sort of try to look at these things. But let's get back to the narrative, which perhaps in many respects is far more important. Matthew chapter 19 starts with that well-known comment in verse 16, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Typical Jewish Pharisaical attitude. What good thing must I do? What good deed? Whatever I've got to do, then I will do it. Because by works we are justified, aren't we, Lord? And therefore, by works of law, whatever I've got to do, I will do it. But the master doesn't immediately respond to that question. He responds first and foremost to the comment that he was addressed as a good master. And he says in verse 17, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. For thou wilt enter into life, keep his commandments." Now we know the Lord only is good. The only time I can actually find the phrase in the Old Testament scriptures where he directly says that God is good is in Psalm 73, when it uses the phrase in connection to God's attitude to Israel. Psalm 73 and verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Now we could stop the sentence halfway through, "Truly God is good," and that would be absolutely correct. But the psalmist is using it in connection with Israel. So although there's no question that God is good, and he's only the one who's got underived goodness, when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 4, it would seem to be, at first reading, something contrary to the response of the Lord. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it received with thanksgiving." So the apostle would seem to comment that every creature of God is good. But of course we know exactly how the apostle is meaning these words. When God first made man and woman, he was good. It was very good. It was declared such in Genesis chapter 1. It was soon marred. And the only way someone can be declared good now is if goodness is imputed unto him, being born again. And through faith, we are justified, made righteous. Goodness is like an attribute of love. It alone comes from God. God is love, and God is good. And so the master was quite rightly saying that there is nothing within human nature which inherent within it is good. Goodness comes from God. So it's not something what a person can do which makes them good before God. It's not a question of works of law, it's a question of faith. It's a question of belief in God, and goodness will be imparted from God to the individual. It's not within the individual himself. So don't call me good. There is none good but one. The blessings and all the things that I can do, says the Lord, are those that I have received of my Father. And so God alone is good, and it's only through our belief in him that we can inherit that goodness. But nevertheless, the Lord then goes on to answer the question. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 19. And in verse 17 he says, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And the young man quickly says, "Which one, Lord?" And notice what the Lord says. "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." Now, if you compare Mark's record and Luke's record, you will find there is a slight difference in what they say about the Lord's command, the Lord's response to what commandments. But basically, they are the last six commandments, with the extra one from Leviticus of love thy neighbour as thyself. Why doesn't the Lord Jesus mention the first four, which have reference to God? Was it because as a Levite, as a member of the Sanhedrin, he would automatically assume and know that any worship and reverence of God would be of paramount importance? It was their attitude to others which was more questionable. Now, there's an interesting comment made by Mark in Mark chapter 10. When he gives the record of the answer of the Lord, notice in verse 19 of Mark chapter 10, after saying, do not commit adultery, do not kill, and the rest, he goes on to say, defraud not. Now, that's not exactly the tenth commandment. The tenth commandment says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, thy neighbour's house, manservant, maidservant, etc. But the Lord says now, defraud not. As almost if he's giving us an understanding or an expositional comment regarding that tenth commandment, as it was specific to this rich young ruler. Had there been some occasion in his life when he had defrauded, when he'd not actually been totally honest in his dealings, and was that to do with the lands, and was that to do with his possessions? That may well be what the master saw in this man. But nevertheless, there was a quick response. Let's take Matthew's record again, back to Matthew chapter 19. Verse 20, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? The youth, no doubt, referred to the bar mitzvah, when at the age of 13, every Jewish boy was under the auspices of having to keep the commandment, keep the laws. And so he said, from the age of consent, I have kept all these things. But Lord, I know there's something else. There's something more that I've got to do. What lack I yet? And Jesus loved him. And his interesting thought as well, most of what the Lord had commented to him was the negative part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do the other. True, it was a positive thing to honour thy father and thy mother, and also to love thy neighbour as thyself. And it was in this positive strain that the young man says, what lack I yet? What other thing have I got to do? Not do. The negative seemed quite positive, seemed quite easy to him. But what was the positive thing that he still lacked? We know the response from the Lord. Sell all what you have. Let's have a look at Luke chapter 12. Verse 31. Rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sell all that you have, because I know where your heart is. I know what really matters to you, and I want you to demonstrate that you're willing to give it all up for me. It's only going to be a bit further on as we continue our studies that we're going to come to the Lord's dealing with Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was only really saying to give up half. But the Lord wanted this man to see whether he was willing to give it all up. Not because it was so vitally necessary on the principle that only the poor in this world's wealth will inherit the kingdom of God. There's often been the comment of other wealthy people in the Bible, like Abraham and like Joseph and like Solomon. And we shall comment a bit on that a bit later on when the Lord speaks about rich men. But it was the motive, it was what was the dominating factor in this young man's life, which the Lord, as we know, put his finger on. Again, the Apostle Paul, as so often he does, makes an interesting comment. I'm sure he didn't necessarily mean it in the context of what we're saying, but nevertheless it's an embracing comment. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, on the chapter of love, the Apostle says, look, I can have all gifts of the Spirit and still have not love, and it profiteth me nothing. And in verse 3 he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. So there was no virtue in itself of giving up the riches. It was what lay behind it. It wasn't the money which was the root of all evil. It was the love of it. Jesus loved this man. But this man, at this time, loved his possessions. Would he be willing to forsake all and follow the Lord? That was the burning question which went into the heart and conscience of this rich young man. He was very rich. Now if we think of the Apostle Paul's comment to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet it after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And no doubt this man had done exactly the same. Verse 17 of that 1 Timothy 6. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, ready, willing to communicate. And those were the questions which the young man had to face up to. And I believe he did. But returning to the narrative, just in conclusion now, in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord turns to his disciples. And he says in verse 23 of Matthew 19, in expounding what he was meaning by this discourse with the young man, says, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now if you look at Mark's comment in Mark chapter 10, the disciples were absolutely amazed. They were staggered at this comment. I suppose, as the young people would say in the modern idiom, they were gobsmacked. They didn't know what to say. They were absolutely amazed at this comment. And that's what Mark tells us. Mark chapter 10 and verse 24. The disciples were astonished at this saying. They're absolutely amazed. And so they spluttered out, as it were. They said, well, yeah, if that's the case, who can be saved? So the Lord, in a very patient and controlled manner as always, taught his disciples the truth of these things. Now, rather than going into these things in just a few minutes and then reiterating them again next time, I'd like to leave the comments of the Lord, and we'll pick them up next time, And finally, I'd like us to go to the book of Psalms. Can we go to Psalm 49? And in one sense, I'm very conscious that we have spent a lot of tonight on something which is not 100% guaranteed to be true, but I hope it might have helped, at least if nothing else, to have a clearer picture of this young man and how much he meant to the Lord, the fact that he loved him. But in Psalm 49, in verse 6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. So the Lord was to say on another occasion, if a man achieve the inheritance of the whole world, what would he give them in exchange for his life when he's at the point of death? And that's the background and the sobering exhortation which the Lord wants to now develop. So we'll think about those things, and next time, God willing, we'll pick up the thought as the Lord gives his very, very important response.